Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we forget that it's not one book. It's actually a collection of 66 books, a library, if you will, that was written over 4,000 to 5,000 years. And because of that, sometimes the books that we read and the authors, when they write it, have things in mind that they assume we know inside out, but we have completely forgotten or are very unfamiliar to us today. Because each and every book in the Bible was written by a real person to real people to deal with a real situation. So they incorporated a lot of their culture, a lot of their geography, a lot of the situations that were happening around them that obviously a couple thousand years later kind of fly right by us. And that means often to understand a passage correctly and get all that we can out of it, we need a little bit of a background and a little bit of a history lesson to catch us up to the point the author assumed we were actually at. Today's passage is one of those passages. If you want to turn there, it's in Luke chapter 6, but we're going to take a little while before we get there because I am going to bring you up to snuff on three different areas that Luke assumed we would know, and yet 2,000 years later, many of us are either unfamiliar with these things, or we've even got some ideas that don't really match up with the way they looked at it back then. The three are a story from David's life, a special day called the Sabbath, and a group of people called Pharisees. So to get started, let's look at these three things that Luke assumes we understand, but in actuality, we might be at best vaguely familiar with. First of all, the story from David's life. This is King David, of infamy with Bathsheba, of fame with Goliath, the great king of Israel. He was a very important figure to all of the Jews and the Israelites. So when Jesus makes mention of him and Luke writes it down, he assumes we know the story. Well, we know little highlights and lowlights of the story, but we don't know all of the details that were so commonly known then. And one of them is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. I've got that written down on your note sheet, so you can just look at it later. You don't need to turn there now. But it's a story when David first began to run from King Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel, but the one that God really wanted to be king was David. And after Saul and his disobedience and a variety of things had kind of lost his right to reign and to rule, God took David and had Samuel anoint him as king. But David understood a very important biblical principle, and that it is this, that God has a what, but he also has a when. So though David was anointed as king, he wasn't supposed to take over as king yet. And in the meantime, what he was to do is loyally serve the present king, a guy named Saul. Well, as he loyally served Saul, his reputation grew and grew and grew until Saul was consumed with jealousy. It began back at the old story of Goliath, where Saul could find no one in his army, and Saul himself wasn't willing to attack Goliath, but he found this young shepherd boy who was willing to do so. And after the victory, people began to praise with the highest of praise David. And Saul began to get quite upset. It's kind of like, for those of you that like sports, a sports team that has a star and is a winning team but not a championship team. And either a rookie gets better and better and better, or a new player comes in who's also a star. And that new player's star rises above the old star's star. And then instead of being happy and thrilled about the championships that can be won, they're consumed with the fame that is being lost. That's what happened with Saul. And foolishly, he began to pursue David to take David out. In fact, many of the Psalms that you read where David's Psalms are crying about injustice are Psalms that were written during the time where he was in God's favor, anointed as king, but the wicked were succeeding and he was failing, running for his life. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, there's a story that takes place 3 days after it dawns on him that he better run. And without any kind of notice or preparation, he's hightailing it. He's got a few of people who have come to go with him, but he's got no food, no preparations, nothing. And 3 days into it, he comes to a little town called Nob, N-O-B. And there is a priest named Ahimelech. And Ahimelech has no food to offer David except for 12 loaves of bread that are known as the show bread. They are shown before the Lord every week. They are baked and they are put out before the Lord on the Sabbath, and 7 days later they are taken away and replaced with another set of bread. And the Old Testament law said only the priest may eat this bread. But David is starving. So he meets the priest, and the priest offers him this consecrated, set-aside, holy bread, and David eats it, and he shares it with some of his men. Now, what's important here is David had highlights, and David had lowlights. This particular story is told, but there is no judgment of God. There's no disfavor upon the priest, no disfavor upon David. It's just a story that's told as if somehow there was a technicality that said, when somebody's about to die, you can go ahead and feed them that bread, even though it wasn't spelled out. So that's the story, David's story. The second thing we need to understand well is something called the Sabbath. Now, when I say that word today, it brings up all kinds of pictures and conjures all kinds of images based on whether you've been around the Bible very much or not. I would like you to write this down next to the word Sabbath. It's a prescribed day of rest. A prescribed day of rest. See, a lot of us think of the Sabbath as like the old Jewish Saturday, every seventh day. But actually, that's not what it was. It was prescribed that every seventh day the Israelites were to take a day off. But also, Sabbaths include holidays. It includes the special religious days. There were sometimes a series of Sabbaths in a row. And so, where we have a calendar of 7 days that goes through, their calendar was completely different. And so they had 3 or 4 days of Sabbath, then they would start 6 work days and a new Sabbath, 6 work days and a new Sabbath until there was another holiday or season. So what it basically meant is God had prescribed for them a day of rest. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment. To keep the Sabbath holy. Now for a lot of us, when we hear the word holy, we think boring. If you're going to keep the Sabbath holy, that means you can't do anything fun because it belongs to God. That's totally wrong and doesn't fit with Scripture at all. You see, the word holy in both Hebrew and the Greek language the New Testament was written in simply means to keep it separate as a different day. And over time, this gift that God gave called the day off, as if he was their union steward or something, became a rigid obligation. And the religious leaders took this day off that God prescribed for them and said, no, it's not a day for you to catch up and be refreshed. It's a day for you to sacrifice and do all these things to give to God, as if the other 6 days are yours and this is God gets 1 out of 7. And so they came up with all kinds of rules. Here's what you need to understand about that Sabbath originally. From the get-go, it was a gift, not an obligation. It was a gift. And the key phrase in Exodus chapter 20, which I've written down, it's one of two places where the Ten Commandments are written in your Bible, in Exodus chapter 20 where they're given, the key phrase is not that you need to keep the day holy. The key phrase is that it is to be kept for everyone. Your servants, the aliens, anybody who's in the region gets a day off. Because, you see, God gave the gift, but the tendency of the people would have been, okay, we get the day off, but everybody who's lower on the socioeconomic food chain, you have to work. And so God's law was, no, it's not just your day, it's everybody's day. You see where I'm going with that? It's really an important distinction. Because over time, it became this idea that, oh, you can't do anything, I'm watching, I'll get mad. No, it was God saying, I'm protecting you. So much so that if you are even in the middle of harvest, now I didn't grow up on a farm, I've talked to a couple of farmers, I've been told, that during harvest you make hay while hay can be made, you don't miss nothing. But God said, no, you still even during that busy time, take this day off and I'll reward you with the same productivity you would have had. But when you do it, you've got to keep it holy, everybody gets a day off. What a different twist than this idea that God's saying, give me one boring day. Now, the law of God was that you cannot work on the Sabbath. But the religious leaders tried to help God out by saying, well, what's work? And they came up with all kinds of definitions. For instance, you could walk on the Sabbath, but you could only walk so far. And one step further, God was mad. You're going to hell. They decided, for instance, if your animal fell into a well, you could lift that animal out. But bizarrely, because medicine was a job that people had, if somebody was sick, you couldn't give them medicine, you couldn't help them, you couldn't set a broken limb until after sundown on Sabbath, and then you could do it. You couldn't take bread over to your neighbor, because you weren't supposed to work and cook on that day. Your neighbor couldn't come and get bread from you, but if your houses were close enough, you could throw it from your window through his window, and that's okay. For real. They had a rule that you couldn't look in a mirror because you might be tempted to pluck out the gray hairs. No worry for me. And basically, just to make sure they didn't cross over the line, they turned this gift into an obligation, and then they added all of these detailed, rather ridiculous rules. One of them, by the way, was obviously that you can't thresh or harvest during that time. Okay, what's threshing and harvesting? Well, just to be sure, if you're walking through a field, you could eat some food, but if you grabbed some grain and you rubbed it in your hand to separate the chaff from the grain and you ate it, you were threshing. So you weren't allowed to do that. That's an important part of the story to come. I also need to kind of stop here and take a little sidebar about the Sabbath and the Old Testament laws, and then we'll come back quickly to the Pharisees and into the Luke story. Because there's something else that you need to understand about the Sabbath and the Old Testament laws, because there are certain people today who run around saying that we as Christians need to keep that old Sabbath rule, even if it's only in the gift thing, not as all these ridiculous obligations. But what you need to understand is when Jesus Christ died on the cross and his final words were, it is what? Help the boy? Finished. Which they would stamp on a bill of goods, also meaning paid in full. What Jesus had done was he had paid off the obligations of the law that were held against us. That's why Matthew tells the story that when he died, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, that the high priest could only go into once a day, and no other priest and no other person could ever go into, God from the top down ripped that curtain apart and said, you know, all these Old Testament rules are done. Because the purpose of the Old Testament law was not to give you a stairway to heaven. It was to show you you can never get there on your own. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ by showing us it's absolutely impossible. And what we have done often is we have taken the Ten Commandments and we have separated them from the other laws of God. And we have said, well, some things in the Old Testament continue and some don't as laws. And if you were to read later this week, in fact, you might write it on your note sheet. After you read Exodus chapter 20, I think it's verse 8 and on the Ten Commandments, read on to chapter 21, where Moses goes up on the mountain to receive, and I quote, the law of God. And then you get all this fine print, this stuff about not eating meat and milk, this stuff about, you know, what kind of animals you can eat and what kind you can't, all of these really detailed things. And if you read your Bible, there is no separation between the Ten Commandments and the fine print commandments. They're all one. It's our tradition that has arbitrarily come along and separated those two. So please listen carefully to this. I don't want any cards and letters until I'm finished. Some of you take out your worship response card and start writing right away. Hear it all, okay? And if you get upset, it's chrisbrown@northcoastchurch.com. Okay, chrisbrown@northcoastchurch.com. We are not under the Ten Commandments today. The reason we follow the commandments today is they are repeated in the New Testament instructions Jesus gave us how to live. And interestingly, one of them is not. Guess which one it is? The Sabbath. In fact, the New Testament actually says we have the right to follow it or not follow it. One considers one day better than the other. Another person considers every day equally the same. And they both are serving God. The New Testament repeats 9 out of the 10. That's why I follow those nine. Not because I'm still under the law. There's no freedom to cut and paste the Old Testament law into the ones we like and the ones we think don't fit. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations on this, and then we'll move on. The first of all, one is to point out, I said it's not a stairway to heaven. It wasn't given as a path to get you saved. It was given as a path to cause you to realize, I better make sacrifices because I've blown it. Everybody always was failing. And they had to do these sacrifices over and over and over again because those sacrifices were interest-only payments. They didn't take away the sin. They just kind of bought you more time. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took care of the principle. And that's why it no longer has anything over us. But it's as if the Old Testament laws were given to us as a tape measure. And they were given to us as a tape measure to show us how short we are. But we take it and we run around and find short people to see how tall we are. It's as if I'm a basketball coach of a high school basketball team in a little town, and I've got a 6 foot, 6 foot one center who's really aggressive and getting a lot of rebounds, and he's a really good player, and so he's deciding to cut classes. He doesn't really need to go there anymore because he's going to play in the NBA. So I go and I buy him a tape measure, and I tell him, I don't think so, because there's this guy named Yao Ming, and he's this tall. You're not going to get a rebound against the boy at all. And not only that, do you know most people's wingspan is equal to their height? So he's got a wingspan of that. You ain't getting any rebounds. You ain't getting any shots off. I suggest you go back to class. And the kid says, oh, thank you. And I give him this special tape measure that I have given him to remind him how short he is compared to being able to play in the NBA. And he takes this tape measure and he goes over to the junior high school. And he finds all the short little kids and he says, look at you and look at me. See, that's what we do with the law. We use it to see how much better we're keeping it than someone else. And God gave it to us to show us how short we are of ever earning our way to heaven. Does that make sense to you? And keeping the Sabbath was just one of those. Now, the other problem with picking and choosing, I was trying to figure out how in the world could I show you the ridiculousness of picking and choosing. And I came up on an idea yesterday before last night's message. I decided to pick one of those things that Christians don't all agree on, especially kids and parents. The question was, can a Christian have a tattoo? Okay? Now some of you are pulling your sleeves down. So I Googled, what does the Bible say about tattoos? First thing that came up was a great example. Now I want you to listen. Their rationale. Because this is the rationale the religious leaders and Pharisees of Jesus' day used. As we'll see later on today, it's the same kind of rationale we use when we try to help out God as well with our extra rules and fences. Here's their answer from the website. The Old Testament law commanded the Israelites, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Parents, write down Leviticus 19:28, your new favorite verse. But let's remember, though, what I just said about the Old Testament, and let's watch what they do. So, even though believers today are not under the Old Testament law, the fact that there was a command against tattoos should raise some questions. The New Testament doesn't say anything about whether or not a believer should get a tattoo or piercings, but a good test to determine whether we can is to determine whether we can honestly, in good conscience, ask God to bless and use that particular activity for His glory. After all, the Bible says, whatever you eat or drink or do, do in the name of the Lord. Well, you kind of catch already where this answer is going. This answer is saying the Bible doesn't say anything against it, but it should. Right? It's basically saying, well, you're not under the law, but you're really under the law if you're a good Christian. Then they go on. The New Testament doesn't command against tattoos or body piercings, but it also doesn't give us any reason to believe God would have us get tattoos or piercings. An important scriptural principle on issues the Bible doesn't specifically address is if there is room for doubt whether it pleases God or not, then it's probably best not to engage in the activity. 1 Corinthians 6:19 doesn't directly apply to tattoos, but it gives us a principle. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This great truth should have a real bearing in what we do and where we go with our bodies. If our bodies belong to God, we should make sure we have His clear permission before we mark them up with tattoos and body piercings. Parents, you like this so far, huh? Here's a problem. Leviticus 19:28 says, "Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourself." But verse 27 says, "Men, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard." You clean-shaven pagans out there. You're going to hell. You're going directly to hell. You won't even collect $200 on your way. The verse right before. Isn't it weird how we pick and choose? So now let me read this same Googled thing, substituting shaving. What does the Bible say about shaving? The Old Testament law commanded the Israelites not to trim the side of their hair or their beard. Leviticus 19:27. So even though believers today are not under the Old Testament law, the fact that there was a command against shaving should raise some questions. The New Testament doesn't say anything about whether a believer should shave or not, but a good test is determined whether you can honestly, in good conscience, ask God to bless and use your shaving for His good purposes. The New Testament doesn't command against shaving, but it also doesn't give any reason to believe God would have us shave. So I don't rebel against what God puts on. An important scriptural principle on issues the Bible doesn't specifically address is if there's room for doubt whether it pleases God, then it's best not to engage in that activity. You see where I'm going with this? You can't pick and choose. You can't add extra details to the rules, and you can't pick and choose. And I needed to take that sidebar, because if I simply dealt with the Sabbath to help us understand the story, there's still a whole lot of us who carry a complete misunderstanding of the Old Testament. It shows us God's holiness. But when you figure out what applies, you go to the New Testament. You go to the Old Testament. Because as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It is paid in full. One of the most sacred things of all, the Holy of Holy, and the high priest once a day for a day of atonement, was ended right then. And so are all the others. Now the third thing that we need to understand before we read Luke 6 is Pharisees. The fact of the matter is, when I use the word Pharisee today, a lot of us think of a negative person. In fact, I was speaking in a church on a weekend earlier this year, and I stood up, and here's how I started my message. I said, "You know, I'm so glad to be here. Pastor Chris Dolson has told me so much about you folks. In fact, he's told me that you are probably the most pharisaical church he's ever been around. And when it comes to Pharisees, you are Pharisees of Pharisee." And the room got really quiet. And I used that to go, "Time out, how do you feel?" And everybody was pretty uncomfortable because they felt slammed. But I said, "Do you realize in the time of Jesus, you would have just puffed up with pride? Because in the days of Jesus, Pharisees were considered the top of the spiritual food chain. They knew the Bible better than everybody else. They were more committed than everybody else. And they not only followed everything rigidly, they threw in some extra stuff just in case. So when you read Pharisee, have that in your mind. They were the equivalent today of pastors, seminary profs, missionaries. People who sometimes we erroneously look at and think, oh man, they like are closer to God than I am. And they might be or they might not be. It's not our role that makes us close to God. It's our character that makes us close to God. That's who Pharisees were. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 6 and see our story in light of this explanation I've given you of things that Luke assumed we understood and knew. Luke chapter 6, we're going to look at just the first 11 verses. Verse 1. "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, and rubbed them in their hands, which equaled what? Threshing. And they ate the kernels. So some of the Pharisees, the highly committed Christians, you might read that today, asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Not what God had forbidden. God had forbidden work, but what we have determined to be work, and therefore call unlawful. And Jesus answered them and said, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? And most of us would have said no, until I told you earlier. He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. So Jesus is underlining the fact here that mercy trumps pinheaded legalism. Because he says what David did was lawful only for the priest to eat. And yet there's no criticism of David in the entire story. Or of the priest. And he also gave some to his companions. And Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and he was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Because remember, they had decided to give somebody medicine, to set a broken bone, to help somebody medically on the Sabbath was work. So they're watching him like a hawk. And I love this. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. You realize what Jesus is doing there? Dude's picking a fight. For real. I mean, there's a lot of ways he could have done it if he didn't want to say, this is so important, I'm going to be in your face. You know, sometimes as a pastor, it's interesting to me. People go, well, do you have to be so blunt? Well, yeah, otherwise people don't get it. And it was the same with Jesus. Because think about what he could have done. He could have said, you know what, I don't want to offend anybody, so I'll take care of the guy after sundown, and nobody would have been upset he healed him. Or he could have just walked over to the guy and said, psst. Keep your hand in your pocket. Don't take it out, but you're going to be quite surprised after service. But no, Jesus, not being very Jesus-like, says, hey, come here, come here, come here. And he grabs the guy, puts him right on the stage. And they're all watching, and he looks around at everybody. He doesn't even do it and talk to the guy. He brings the guy up, and then he looks around at everybody to make sure they're all looking, especially the Pharisees. And then he tells the guy, stretch out your hand towards them. And the guy does it. And his hand was restored. And it says they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, you might want to write in the margin of your Bible or on your note sheet two other references next to their discussion. Because we find out what they were actually discussing. This story is so important. It's included in Mark. It's included in Luke. It's included in Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 13, and in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we are told this, and I quote, they went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Talk about being furious. This was the beginning of their decision that they had to kill him to get rid of him. Now, think with me for just a moment. Is that not a bit weird? They were so into their man-made traditions of honoring God that they were willing to violate the thou shalt not kill commandment because some guy healed on the Sabbath. Yeah, help me out. Is that not bizarre? It's like, how far can you fall that you're violating the thou shalt not kill because somebody helped somebody? And it's not even written in the scriptures that they can't do it. It's just your little traditional interpretation. Wow. That's quite a fall. Now, I could send us home right now, and we would all know a little bit more why the Pharisees are jerks. But it wouldn't do us any good. Because as I often remind you, the Bible was not written so we could have a set of binoculars to check out everybody else. It was written to be a mirror so that we could see the truth about ourselves. And here's what I'm going to do in the balance of our time. I want to walk you through the pathway that took these people who were committed to God, had the best of intentions, saw themselves as a defender of God's honor and glory, how in the world did they go from self-appointed defenders of God to the arch enemies of God? And here's a hint. The same way we do it today. The details are different, but the steps are the same. And still today, there are people who have the best of motivations, who are committed as committed, and unwittingly, accidentally, take the path of the Pharisees to the point that they think they're defending God when they're destroying the work of God. Four simple steps. You ready for them? Here they are. Number one, they built extra spiritual fences, lots of them, just in case. You see, God's word is always truth. When God gives a promise, He keeps it. When He gives a warning, it's not a bogus warning. It's a real warning. So He puts up a fence right at the edge and says, don't go over this, you'll fall to your death. We all realize human nature. When the sign says wet paint, what do? Touch it, right? So we decide, you know what? God has a fence there. It might be helpful if we put one here. And it might even be more helpful if we put one here. More here. And so we pile fence after fence because God really hadn't thought it through. So we do it well-intentioned to help Him. And sometimes the more committed people think they are, the more fences they have, just in case. God said don't work, but I don't want to step over that line by accident, so let's make it you can't rub grain together in your hand and eat some granola. Now, there's two big problems with that. The first big problem is this. God says He doesn't want or need our help. Every time you and I build an extra fence, we are doing what God said we should not do. You know, I'm an author. Sometimes I write things, and I'll read something in a chapter of a book later on, and I'll go, oh man, I wish I had worded it that way. Or I'll send it into the editor, and they'll make a little change somewhere, and I'm thankful for their help. God doesn't need or use an editor. He doesn't come along and say, you know what, I'd like another edition. He doesn't need our help. And I want you to see with your own eyes a verse that rotted my socks, scared the daylights out of me when I first came across it. I was a young Christian doing a lot of teaching of youth. I was in my early college years and had some high school Bible studies and college Bible studies. And I was doing some scripture memory and I came across this verse and I just went, oh my goodness. Scared me to death. I want you to see it. Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 5 and 6. It's to the left in your Bibles. If you're new at this stuff, it's a pretty big book, so flipping through might help you. You find Psalms, you've gone too far. It's right after Psalms. And find Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless, perfect. And He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. We don't try to hide somewhere else, our own man-made tents, if it were refuge in Him. And then here it is. Do not what? Add to His words. Or He will rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. Oh my goodness. You see, I was dealing with a lot of youth, and if there's anything about youth, it's we push the envelope, right? And so God had a rule here, and I would just tell my folks, well, I know you have freedom, but, almost like that article. What I did is I taught him the Word of God, and then I taught him our church's tradition, I taught him some culture, I threw in an extra fence or two, because I didn't trust the Holy Spirit to do what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. I just figured God needed some help. And I read that verse, and I went, oh my goodness, I do not want to be rebuked by God, and I don't want to be called a liar by God. And I made a commitment then that I have followed through to this day, and that is I will never teach what is the mere opinion of man or the tradition of the church as if it was the Word of God. They are not. God doesn't want that help. God doesn't need that help. Even though there's always lots of good logic behind it. Well, yeah, but just in case, or maybe, or don't you know that, and all the reasons that we give, God says, add not to my words or I'll rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. But here's the second reason why you don't want to ever add an extra fence. They don't do any good. We think we're helping God out, but we don't help God out at all. They don't do any good for anybody. They are of absolutely no value. Unless you think that's my opinion, let's see where it's written in Scripture. Turn way to the right until you find in your New Testament a little book called Colossians. If this Bible stuff is new to you, God put a table of contents there. Colossians. Use it and find chapter 2. Chapter 2. Let's start at verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to Him, do you submit to its rules? And then he talks about the man-made spiritual rules. The same today as they were then. Things you're not supposed to handle, taste, touch. They're all about ritual, traditions, rules, food. Those are how the rules always are. Now notice what he says in verse 22. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Not Bible verses. See, one of the things I always have when somebody says you ought to, you should, why don't you, I always ask this, where is it written? You can show me where it's written all day long. You can't? It's just a tradition. But here's the key, verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. I've got that phrase underlined in my Bible. Because you appear wise, you appear committed. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. And then I have this next phrase underlined. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They are worthless when it comes to really helping out. Now the second thing that they did was this. They turned helpful spiritual tools into religious rules. Listen carefully to this. You have every right to have some spiritual fences you build in your life. In fact, I've hardly ever met a committed Christian who didn't have some extra fences. I'd like you to write this phrase down. There is nothing wrong with extra-biblical rules. There's nothing wrong with personal extra-biblical rules. There's everything wrong with putting those rules on others. If you were to be a fly on the wall and hang with me for a week, you'd be rather bored. But besides that, you would be very surprised at some areas where I exercise my freedom in Christ. Oh, you're a pastor, you do that? I go, yeah, I have freedom to do it. But you'd also be very surprised some other areas of my life. You say, what a pinhead little legalist you are, Larry. Because they're little fences that I put, knowing my character, my past, my temptations. I put these little extra things to keep me away from the edge. But what you'll never hear is me give them to you. You'll never even hear me give them to my family. They're mine. And you see the difference there? The problem isn't going the extra mile for God. The problem is deciding that my extra mile is your extra mile. And adding to God's Word. This week I decided that I would be as blunt as I could in this message with some real-life examples that will probably thin the herd a little bit, but whatever. Because the problem is that I've never met a Christian legalist. Nobody has introduced themselves to me, hi, I'm a Christian, I struggle with legalism. Hi, I'm a Christian, I'm kind of a Pharisee. We never will say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm an alcoholic. Hey, I'm a Christian, I struggle with sexual temptations. Hi, I'm a Christian, I struggle with honesty. Hi, I'm a Christian, I struggle with being self-centered. Hi, I'm a Christian, I struggle with God. We'll name every sin out there, but nobody self-identifies as a legalist. It's always someone else. So I decided I'll meddle and give some real-life examples from North Coast Church. Over the years, of people like us. where we substitute the traditions and make them equal to the laws of God. Because, you know, I read those old Pharisee rules. They seem so silly. What a dumb thing. You can't do this with a grain. And you can throw it through the window, but you can't go out the door and hand it to the guy. And can't look in a mirror. You know, all that. I go, how dumb. But ours aren't dumb. Ours are honoring God. So here you go. A couple of real life things that we've got some scars from here at North Coast Church. One of them was a number of years ago, we decided that we would let people bring coffee and drink into North Coast Life. You would think I also decided Jesus isn't coming back. All hell broke loose. We had nasty notes, cards, letters, worship response cards. We literally had 50 to 100 people leave the church because we told people it was okay now to bring your coffee into Live just like it was the other venues. Now listen carefully. There's nothing wrong with liking whether we have coffee or not liking it. Or saying, you know, I wish we didn't have it because I sat there the whole service watching that other person afraid they're going to spill it. That's an appropriate opinion. But people just didn't say, I like or don't like. They said, you don't love God anymore. You've gone liberal. It needs to be worship focused. It's all about Jesus. You're just accommodating the people. You can hear all that stuff. It all sounded as wisdom. But the simple answer is, where's it written? Have any of you ever seen a Bible verse about what a church, how, the order of a church service? Anybody seen a dress code for church service in your Bible? Anybody seen what you can bring into the room or not bring into the room? It's not there. There's traditions. You might have a choice. You might have a taste. You're all free to have that. You're even free to go somewhere else when you don't like the way we do it. But you're never free to judge spiritually, to gossip, to get upset, to get angry, to get furious and plot in your own way to take care of it when God doesn't care. Another one. We've had this one over the years. Sometimes in our old place, I haven't had it here, but there would be a cross in the sanctuary. And other times that cross wouldn't be there. Oh my goodness. Where's the cross? I don't know, it's in a hallway somewhere. Oh! Are you ashamed of the cross? No, I preach it every single week. Jesus crucified, now resurrected. Well, we need to have one. Why? Well, we don't want to be liberal. Oh. How do you answer that? Now, you have every right to say, I want a cross, I don't want a cross, you know, I wish we had one, wish we had one out front. Yeah, every right to whatever, that's an opinion. Good. But folks, you are on the pathway to the Pharisees when you have an opinion that is extra-biblical and you put spirituality behind it. Or, God forbid, you think it's an excuse to sin. In real life, so I got everybody at Traditions real mad at me this weekend. But in our tradition service, we have a cross in there, which is, I like the cross in there, so I'm not against it. I was mine and other people's ideas. Let's have it at the old place, a new place. We didn't have it up on the wall yet. It was leaning on something, so somebody decided to move it. So it wasn't leaning there, because they got a few complaints about leaning it. Then we got a mass of notes. Somebody kind of organized a letter-writing campaign. Put the cross back. We'll show them. You know, I mean, I don't know how far. Hold back your ties. You know, whatever it would be. And here, remember now, I'm for the cross being in the room. But you know what, as your pastor, I did as soon as I got those notes? I said, that cross ain't going back. Until the uproar dies down. I don't care about my preference. I happen to like it there. But I'm not going to let sin rule. You see, I really like the cross. It's so meaningful to me. Great! But don't use sinful methods of anger and frustration to respond to your preference. So I started with a coffee because I knew I'd get some people really ticked off with a cross. I set you up. But we get, you know, why are you selling that book in the bookstore? I don't know, because it sells. Well, do you know there's like this bad teaching in chapter 8? Yeah. We teach the Bible to people all the time, trying to raise up Christians who can search the Scriptures to see whether something is so, rather than to be into book burgeoning and watching everything else as if everything's got to run through your pastors. Well, I love it. It's around Christmas time right now. Here's a classic one. Some of the people who get most upset about Christians who go out and trick-or-treat have Christmas trees. Well, you know, can't go, you know, for me, trick-or-treating, which I still do, I like the candy. No, just kidding. Trick-or-treating is about going out and getting some candy. For most kids, that's all it is. Oh, it's the devil's day. Or do you know the history? They give me little things off Google or whatever. We've already seen what comes out of Google. You know, read this, read that about its history. Do you know the history of a Christmas tree, folks? It was a pagan symbol of worship. And your birthday cakes, they were to the great god Artemis, made in the form of a full moon to honor Artemis. Now, in my house, it's just because it goes good with ice cream. And the tree in my house just looks good, and it reminds me of Christmas season. I don't really care what history or long ago thought about. It's just a tree. No, yet it's a dead tree. I'm going to throw it out in the wild. But you see where I'm going with this? We pick and we choose in the silliest ways. I grew up in a church. They were more concerned with what was in my refrigerator than what was in my heart. And Jesus could make it, but I couldn't drink it. Now, the Bible's absolutely clear. There's never a time and a place to get drunk. Ever. Well, I've got a designated driver. I don't care. You need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit at all points in your life if you call yourself a Christian. No excuses ever to get drunk. Oh, but let's add this extra fence just in case. Let's add this extra fence because somebody once was an alcoholic. Let's add, you know, we add these fences. Find Adam for yourself. Hey, you know what? I got a lot of alcoholism in my family background. Therefore, I want to step back here. Great. I got a lot of alcoholism in my family background. Therefore, I want to step back there, and you better step back there too. Not so great. See, that's how well-intentioned, highly committed followers of God become enemies of God. They turn helpful spiritual tools into rigid religious rules. Number three, eventually, here's what happens. It's a progression that happens all the time then, all the time to this day. Eventually, their extra-biblical rules and traditions became more important than God's commands and traditions. Their extra-biblical rules and traditions became more important than God's biblical commands and priorities. And as Jesus quoted Isaiah, you know, he looked at the people and he said, man, Isaiah was right. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You teach the commands of man as if they're the commands of God. And I already pointed out the incredible irony. The pathway you get on is you become angry about stuff God doesn't care about, and you sin defending traditions. They were willing to break the thou shalt not kill commandment because somebody broke their don't heal on the Sabbath commandment. How low can you get? But we can get there just as easy. And the last one is this. They became harsh, judgmental, and arrogant. Nothing describes a Pharisee back then as they did battle with God. They were top of the food chain for a while, and then Jesus comes along, and they don't like the way Jesus does his stuff, especially breaks their rules, and their response is harshness, judgmentalness, and pride, arrogance. Circle this verse on your note sheet. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. What does God require of you? Old Testament and New. What does God require of us? Oh man, I want to know. Here it is. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. It's repeated in the New Testament as a concept. So God says, you know what? If I'm going to boil it all down, here's what you do. Jesus said, love your neighbor and love God. Another way it was all boiled down, all of the fine print, all that, just act justly. Be filled with mercy and be humble. Folks, it's not only the Pharisees. Have you noted today that some of the most committed religious people, even in our midst, are more about judging than justice, are more about anger and rolling eyes than mercy, and look down on everybody else? That's how self-appointed defenders of God, who start with the best of motivations, become the enemies of God. You do know it was the Pharisees who eventually not only plotted to kill Jesus, but from a human perspective, pulled it off, getting the Roman government to do it for them. Have opinions. Have taste. Have strong opinions. Have strong taste. But never, ever confuse a tradition, a ritual, an extra credit rule with the Word of God. Where is it written? And if it's written, do it. If it's not, it's your choice. Father, help us not to hear this message in light of someone else who needs to hear it, but to hear it in light of ourselves and what you are calling us to do and to be, to the glory of God. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you that this was a message about not adding extra fences. It wasn't a message about picking and choosing which of God's fences we want to ignore. For He has no mistakes. He has no kind of extra warnings just in case. His promises are kept. And His warnings are real. What I hope and pray is we will, as individuals and we will as a church, continue to grow in what it means to be men and women of the book, led of the Holy Spirit, Christ followers, not religious people. Very important distinction. One will make you more like Jesus. The other will start you in a path to be more like the Pharisees. So turn around and greet someone who's also trying not to be an accidental Pharisee. We'll see you next week. God bless.